You guys have books of common prayer. For those of you in the front, you might need to grab one behind you. We're actually going to look at it. Anybody in the front need one? Yeah, you steal the ones from the people behind you. It's not a perfect system, I understand. I'm sorry. So if you have one and you're waiting for your next step, turn to page 868. I find it fascinating we're doing a lesson on the Bible and we start by opening up the Book of Common Prayer. It's such an Episcopal thing to do. What? 868. You don't have, I mean, you can share with people too. It's fine. You don't need your own individual one. That's so Western of you. Nancy, can you read it? I know the lettering is very small, right? I don't know who decided to like pick the size, standard size of the Book of Common Prayer. I don't know if they wanted it to be able to be purse accessible, but in a world now where we can just put it on our phone, it makes sense to have a bigger one, right? Sorry. All right, 868, it says, so at this part of the Book of Common Prayer, and you guys are going to talk about this when you do your two-week lesson on the Book of Common Prayer. By the way, there are two classes on the Book of Common Prayer, but we only have one for the Bible. Again, very Episcopalian, right? So on page 868, if you look in the bottom, it says historical documents, all right? Part of our Book of Common Prayer is not simply just about how we worship, but part of the understanding of where we are in our, I don't want to say theology because these are not statements of theology, but in this, we are talking about the 39 articles, okay? This is the closest thing that the Episcopal Church would have to statements of faith, okay, like doctrine, but they're not set doctrine. Really, all they are is for guys like Cranmer and Hooker, all these early guys that were archbishops, to respond to some of the theology that was being discussed during the Reformation. So when we read these, it's not like, this is what we believe. This is just our response to the contextual theology going on at the time. Does that make sense? Okay, Protestants don't understand that. They're like, oh yeah, you have doctrine, it's right here. It's like, no, we don't. We just have responses to theological conversations. But I want you to look at Article 6, which is right in the middle of 868, VI. Okay, you guys got it? All right. And it says, Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be provided thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite of necessary or necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of those authority who was never any doubt in the church. If you actually understand that, congratulations. But what they are saying is, it's this very broad idea of understanding what the Bible is, right? It's saying it's necessary, it's important for us. Right? And another way to put it is we believe that there are many ways, many facets in which God reveals God's self to us, right? Through experience, reason, tradition, and of course, Scripture. Scripture is our primary source on how we learn about God. It is necessary for understanding the faith of God. Does that make sense? In other words, if you translate this, it would say Scripture is very, very important. Okay, it's a very, very broad thing to do. And we do that because as Episcopalians, we don't have a specific theology on Scripture. And we're going to talk about that a little bit when I do this. The next thing I want you guys to turn to is page 853, which is we have what's called the Catechism. Now, the Catechism is kind of like the Articles of Faith, too. It's a way of us to declare kind of these broad understandings of how we understand these pillars of faith. And if you look towards the very top of 853, it says the Holy Scriptures. And because we like to do call and response so much in our tradition, that's what we're going to start with today. So I'm going to do the cue. You guys are going to do the answers, okay? And as you do that, think about the words that you're saying, okay? These are kind of declarations of Scripture, not through the specific lens as an Anglican or Episcopalian, but really as a lens of Christianity. Does that make sense? Okay, so let me ask you this. What are the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures, commonly called the Bible.
Are the books of the Old and New Testaments. Are the books
Man, there was some mumbling when we got to the Apocrypha, right? Called the... What is the Old Testament? What is the New Testament?
The New Testament
consists of the books written by the people of the New Covenant under the inspiration
of the Holy Spirit to set forth the life and teachings of Jesus and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of our all.
What is the Apocrypha?
The Apocrypha is a collection of additional books written by the people of the Old Covenant and the
Why do we call the Holy Scriptures the Word of God?
We call them the Word of God because God inspired it to be written on our hearts, because God also speaks to us as a God, because God speaks to us as a God.
How do we understand the meaning of the Bible? Awesome. Good job. You guys can put your books away. So I do that for a few reasons. First of all, it starts the conversation. It gets you guys to really start thinking of what is Holy Scripture to us. But also, it provides you a resource for when you're thinking about Scripture or the Holy Trinity or all these theological things that we have. They are found in our Book of Common Prayer through the Articles of Religion as well as the Catechism. So I encourage you guys to look at that stuff as we kind of go through the rest of these classes, okay? And if you have any questions based on that, hopefully I answer this, answer it through the presentation. Now, I want to say very quickly that talking about Scripture this morning is an introduction to a conversation. I cannot go over the entirety of the Bible in the next 40 minutes. If I said I would, the Baptists would be coming at the doors right now, right? Is we need to understand that how we study the Bible is a lifelong discerning process. I am giving you a lens of how the Anglican Church views Scripture. I'm also going to give you a lens on how we as Western Americans view Scripture as well. Okay? So, with that being said, I have a lot to go over. There is a ton I'm not going to go over. So, some of you are going to be like, no, I don't agree with that, or you didn't mention this or whatever. Come talk to me afterwards. That's fine. But I just, there's very specific things I have to accomplish this morning. Okay? So, I'm not teaching. So, for those of you thinking that you were going to come and learn all about the Bible today, joke's on you. You're not. Okay? Okay, this is just an introduction. I want to start by giving you a few statistics. This is when I learned how to use like a PowerPoint, so that's why there's random animation, so I apologize for that. Is there are an average of 4 Bibles in each home in America. How many of you are not surprised by that at all? How many of you are surprised by that? Okay, so that doesn't mean that there are Bibles in every home in America, right? That just means that some of y'all have more than 4 Bibles in your house, right? How many of you know that you have at least 4 Bibles in your house? How many of you know where they all are? Yeah, right? Yeah, I mean, you have a ton, right? I'm sure you do. You probably have them in boxes and attics and stuff. We have a ton of Bibles. It is a part of our American culture. There are reasons why we have them. Another statistic is 88% of homes have at least one. How many of you are surprised by that? Really? Okay. 88% of Americans are not Christian. As a matter of fact, it's under about 80%. It's about 78, 76, depending on the year that I look at the statistics. But the reason why 88% of homes have them is because it is deeply embedded in the culture of who we are as Americans. I know people who don't believe in God at all that have Bibles because grandma gave them one or because they are heirlooms. 100 years ago when we lived in houses and we didn't have knickknacks all over the walls like we do, I know some of you do, I know I do, if you had one possession, it was a Bible. Right? If you had one book, it was probably the Bible. So we have some of these. How many of you have a Bible that's really, really old? You guys have any of those, like from grandparents, great-grandparents? I have my grandfather's gospel that he had in his pocket the entirety of World War II in my house. It's really, really cool. Yeah. Cool. All right. So let's see. Another statistic is the Bible can be read in 70 hours. Any of you guys try this? No. Probably not, right? That's not to say that you should. I don't know how you can, but I guess the Guinness Book of World Records suggests that somebody has read it in 70 hours. That is really fast if you really think about how big the Bible is, okay? It's really, really big. I wouldn't challenge you to try to do so, okay? I've done it once. It's not fun, especially when you get to Leviticus. That's when you want to quit, and that's like the third book in the Bible. There are 66 books total. Now, this is a relative statement. If we picked up a Bible here in the church, there would be 66 books. But if you went to a Catholic church, there would be more. If you went to other denominations in the Protestant church, they might have less. But the mainline Protestant church, if you go to the Methodists or Presbyterians, we have 66 books total. This does not count the Apocrypha, which I'll talk about in a few minutes, okay? And my last statistic is that 10% of Americans think the Joan of Arc was on Noah's Ark. There's somebody in this room thinking, I thought that too, so don't laugh too loud, okay? Based on the 10%. Some of you probably don't even know who Joan of Arc is, okay? So this just kind of shows you that the lack of education that we have for the Bible. We just kind of assume some of these things, right? So with that, I want to move to how we interpret the Bible. There are two ways to do it. Now, when I say there are two ways to do it, I don't mean that there are two camps that you have to live into, right? We as Americans feel that we have a binary way of thinking that if you don't believe this, you have to be in this, okay? We as Christians believe that there is a spectrum, right? So, but I'm going to give you the opposite sides of each spectrum, and you might kind of live in the middle of that, okay? But there are, on one side of that spectrum is that people believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Now, I'm not going to ask you what you believe or things like that, but some of you probably believe that. Inerrant meaning without error. It means it is a perfect book. God sat down with Moses and whoever and said, dictate my words, okay? And that's fine. Some people look at it that way. Okay, I'm sure you know people who do. There are probably people in this room that do, because about 45% of Christians in America believe that. Okay, some of you are probably thinking that's really high, some of you are probably thinking that's really low. Okay, the other side of that camp or of the spectrum is that there are people who believe that it is the inspired word of God. Now, if you notice, when we were doing the article and the catechism, they kind of focus on that, right? They say the Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, they do that not because they're making a statement that we are on this side of the spectrum. They're actually being very bland about that. Their argument is that the inspired word of God can be inerrant as well, that God is moving in that. But for these purposes, we believe, or particular people on the other side of the spectrum believe, that it is the inspired word of God, meaning that it is, there are errors, people wrote it, but God is still at work in it. Okay? People witnessed God at work in the world and wrote it down. Does that make sense? So if there's anything inspiring that happens in your life and you want to write it down in your diary, right? I know, Mercer, you write everything down in your diary, right? It might not be exactly how you remember it, how it was, right? It's not to a T. If I had to ask you to describe your favorite movie, there's probably going to be some non-truths in that, right? It doesn't mean that you weren't inspired to write that. Does that make sense? And then you all are probably within the spectrum of that, right? Okay, so that's kind of how we look at it. And I would say that, statistics say about 46% of American Christians believe that too. So it's about split, right? And then there are people, 9% for you math people, that just don't have an answer for it. They just haven't really thought about it. It's not important. Those are probably where all the Episcopalians are, right? Okay, so that is how we kind of interpret the Bible in that way. There are a couple misconceptions I want to talk about very quickly, is that it was written in a short period of time. How many of you think that it was written in a short period of time? Believe it or not, I come across a lot of people who think that it was like a couple hundred years, meaning a short period of time. Okay? It's about 1,800 years in the making. It started being written down a few hundred years before Christ, and then we started writing down even more once we started learning language and how to write, and we started getting the resources of having scrolls and then printing presses, Reformation, all that. I say 1,800 years because I would say that we haven't added or subtracted anything since about 100 years after the Reformation. So we really haven't made any huge changes in what we consider the Bible in that. Okay, so it's taken a very, very long time. Okay, the second thing I want to share is that one of the misconceptions is that the writers were unenlightened, okay, meaning that the writers were just people who just were willy-nilly and they just believed in God and they didn't have any questions or things like that. The people who wrote the Bible, the people who interpreted the Bible, and the people who put it together were probably historically some of the smartest people that we had at that time. okay? People from the Reformation, when they started putting all these things together, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and all these guys, they were super smart. People who were at the Council of Nicaea, like Ignatius and Anselm, these were the guys were the smartest people that we had in the world. So I want us to kind of give the integrity where it's due for all these people in history that kind of put this together, okay? Now, this is really kind of boring, right? I know. It's not as exciting as the Tudors. Okay. See, what do I got? And another misconception is that we consider the Bible just one book. You were right when you say that, but I think we also need to understand that it's a both and, okay? It is a book and it is also a collection of books. It's like an encyclopedia. The best example I have always used is, and you're all gonna roll your eyes, is of course Star Wars, okay? Thank you, Sarah, for laughing out loud, because you knew where I was coming with that even before I said it, is every individual Star Wars movie has its own integrity and thesis and perspective and tone, and some of them are better than others, and some of you hate certain ones, some of you love certain ones, some of you don't care at all about certain ones, but they all have individual stories that they want to tell, okay? But when you put them all together, there's one big narrative that binds them together. Does that make sense? Some of you are like, I don't even know what a Star Wars is, okay? But some of you, you kind of grasp that. So we need to understand that all these individual books have a story to tell, okay? The writer has a thesis. They want to get basic theological things across. But at the same time, we as Christians understand that the entire Bible tells one big narrative as well. So it's kind of a both and. You guys with me on that one? Okay, cool. Is my presentation like reflecting on the ceiling or on the floor? Because you're all looking on the floor a lot. I guess I assume that's what it is. Okay. So now I want to talk a little bit about scripture and worship. I want to make the claim that we as Episcopalians read the Bible more than most other traditions. And you're probably all going to laugh about that. A lot of your Protestant and Baptist friends are going to laugh about that. Because when you go into our nave and you find the books that are in front of us, there's not even a Bible to be found, right? How many of you bring your Bible to church? How many of you even know where your Bible is, right? Okay. We actually read the Bible a lot in our form of worship. We have what's called the Revised Common Lectionary. For those of you guys who have been in senior high Sunday school class, do you remember what that is? It was like 6 months ago. You don't remember what I said last week, okay? So what we have is we have a three-year rotation, and during that three-year rotation, we get through about 90% of the Bible, okay? And every week, whoever is going to preach, say, next week is going to look at what we call the lectionary tomorrow, and they're going to get four pieces of scripture that they are going to study, they're going to pray on, and they're going to preach about, okay? And those four, and if you kind of look in how we do worship, you're going to see how these are stacked upon each other, okay? The first one is the Old Testament. We get four pieces of scripture every week, okay? The Old Testament. This morning, the first reading was the Old Testament, right? Now, those of you, how many of you went to worship right before this? Not that I'm calling you all out. This morning was a bad example on what I'm going to try to do here because we kind of abbreviated our understanding of worship. But good news is most of you probably don't remember an hour and a half ago. Okay, so the first reading is that of the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew Bible. Okay, when I was in seminary, we called it the Hebrew Bible because we had a lot of Jewish friends that were actually in seminary with us, and they don't like us calling their book old. Okay, it kind of assumes that, oh, all your stuff is just kind of the old stuff, right? So we just kind of called it the Hebrew Bible. We can call it the Old Testament here, it's fine, okay? But for purposes, if anybody ever says the Hebrew Bible, the scriptures that the Jewish people read, that's what we would call the Old Testament, okay? It's typically the first reading in our worship, right? And then we have the Psalms. You guys know the Psalms, right? Right in the middle of the Bible. It's probably the one book you all can find, right, if I asked you to. So the Psalms we sing. Why do we sing the Psalms? Anybody, give me an answer. They're songs, right? Like the Hebrew word, a psalm, if you translate it, it means songs. They are songs. They are supposed to be sang. I say that because I grew up in a different tradition where we never sang them, and it was very weird for me, is the people who wrote these, the Jewish people who wrote the Psalms, are thinking to themselves, these words are so important. These celebrations, these frustrations they have with God at this time in history are so important, they must be sung. Okay, that's like somebody going to a karaoke bar and just saying like a Queen song. It doesn't make any sense. It would be weird, okay? But if you sang it, you're like, oh, yeah, that's a weird song, but I love it. It's Queen, right? Okay, that's why we sing the Psalms, okay? And typically, in a traditional service structure, unlike this morning, we would read or sing Psalm, okay, right after the first reading, okay? Then what we have is called the Epistle. Now, the Epistle translated means letter. To oversimplify, we look at the epistle in the Revised Common Lectionary as the New Testament that are not the Gospels. Does that make sense? I'm going to oversimplify and make it super easy for you. So when we talk about epistle, we're talking about the letters, all the rest of the New Testament that are not the Gospels. Okay? This is typically the second reading, which we didn't have this morning, and you can blame that guy right there. Okay? It's Darby's fault. She's out of town, so we can blame her. Yeah, exactly. Okay. Yes. Hey, Dixon, real quick, do you know who's preaching next week? Are you preaching? Okay, so tomorrow morning, Dixon's going to look at the Revised Common Lectionary. You can go now. I'm just asking you that question. And even if you're not, it's fine. What's that? Oh, yeah. No, you didn't. You yell at me if I look at it ahead of time, so you better not. Okay, so starting tomorrow, no earlier, Dixon's going to open the Revised Common Lectionary and say, okay, what are the assigned readings for next Sunday, which is what, the eighth Sunday of Epiphany? And he's going to get an Old Testament reading, a Psalm reading, an epistle, and then what's the last reading he's going to get anybody? Gospel, right? He's going to get the Gospel. And what he can do is he can pick any of these four readings, and he could say, that's the one that speaks to me the most this week, that's the one that speaks to what's going on this week, and I'm going to preach about that one. Really, really good sermon writers can do more than one. And you've seen in our preachers that they'll kind of refer to one or two or even three of the readings that we have each week. The reason why is what's really cool about our Revised Common Lectionary is that while all four pieces of Scripture historically are completely disconnected, thematically there is a theme. Okay, does that make sense? What the theme of what's going on in the Old Testament and the theme of what they're singing about in the Psalms are connected to what Christ is doing in the gospel. Remember, we look at the entire Bible as individual books, but at the same time, one big narrative. Does that make sense? A good example is when you're reading, yeah, you're not here, whatever. When you're reading the gospel and say, Jesus likes to refer to a lot of the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament, right? He quotes them a lot. A lot of times he'll use Isaiah. It would make sense for the Old Testament reading to be from Isaiah. Does that make sense? They're all connected in that way. And really, really good preachers that we happen to have here will do that. They will use more than one of these, okay, unless they're feeling really tired like the Sunday after Easter and they don't want to really preach because they're exhausted. They'll probably just preach on the gospel. All right. Now, what's really cool about that, before I go to the next thing, is that almost every Episcopal church uses the Revised Common Lectionary, meaning that when you all go on vacation or you go out of town to visit your grandparents or friends or aunts and uncles, all of you guys find the local Episcopal church when you're off, right? Because I know you were thinking, when I'm on vacation, I don't vacate from church, right? I know all of you were thinking that you're all good disciples. But the brilliance of it is if you go out of town and you don't go to an Episcopal church regularly, but you happen to find one while you go, they are probably going to read and preach the same scripture that we are doing here. Okay, so that is a direct reflection of us understanding the entire body of Christ working together. And what's really cool is if you go to some of the mainline Protestant churches, like the Methodists or the Presbyterians or maybe even the Nazarene, some Presbyterians, they're probably using that too. Odds are if you went to Centenary this morning, okay, you're probably going to hear the same scripture that was read here. Does that make sense? Probably not preached as well, but it was read. Okay, so that's what's really cool about that. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at how we read the Bible, and there are two main things I want to talk about, okay? The first one is I want to claim that we read the Bible together. Now, that does not mean that you don't have to go home and read the Bible by yourself, okay? I know some of you are thinking, man, that's what I do after church. I go grab my Bible and I read it, and Nick is telling me I can't do that now. Some of you are upset. I can tell you're really upset by that, right? You got to find your Bible first, okay? That's not what I mean. I don't mean that you have to sit there or that you can't sit there and read your Bible by yourself. There are a couple things that I want to say about this. The first thing is we believe that the Scripture should be accessible to all, okay? And that is in a direct response to what was going on in the Reformation, right? Because before the Reformation, the Catholics were the only ones that had the Scripture. Most people didn't know how to read. If you knew how to read, you had to be able to read in Latin, which you didn't speak, and you also had to have money to be able to buy a Bible. Back then, they just didn't print them out, and you went to a Bible, you know, bookstore and bought one. You had to buy one that was handwritten. Can you imagine how much a handwritten Bible would cost today? right? So there are three reasons why they didn't. So in the Reformation, they are thinking, no, everybody should be accessible to this. The Reformers are like, it should not just be in Latin. It should be in the language that they understand. And so when they started preaching, they started doing it in the language of, you know, wherever they were in the context. And of course, the printing press started coming and they wanted to give it out to people. They were printing out just the gospel so people can read. They wanted it to be accessible to all. They wanted people to be able to live in it and interpret it and read it and dig into it. Does that make sense? Okay, the other thing I want to say is that was the historical aspect. Now the theological aspect, and it goes back to the understanding of the body of Christ, is say, Mary Price, I know you're going to go read your Bible as soon as we're done because you're super stoked about what happened in worship this morning. You're like, I really need to get back into that, right? Okay, when you go home and you find your Bible, okay, which is right on your side table, right, and you sit there and you read it, and metaphysically you are by yourself reading it. But we understand ontologically that we are a part of a body of Christ, meaning that when Mary Price is reading her Bible, she's reading her Bible along with all others in the world that are reading their Bible. She's reading her Bible with those who read it before her and those who will read it after her. Does that make sense? So she's entering into, I don't mean to keep picking on you, whomever is wanting to read the Bible is entering into another time and space and participating in the Word of God. So you could even argue that you never read by yourself, okay? So we're talking historically and theologically that we read together. Okay, you guys with me on that one? Okay. The other thing I want to state, and this is the second part, and this is a response to being able to read the Bible, is that you need to be able to interpret responsibly. Okay, if you were ever in my senior high Sunday school class, and I know most of you are going to continue to do that because you're going to dedicate yourself to the church in confirmation, and you're going to continue life in the church. We do that, right? We read the scripture, we read the lectionary passages, and the first question you should always ask when you read the Bible is, I'm not quite sure what's going on here, but I'm going to try to figure it out. Okay, if you read the Bible and you read it at its surface and say, yeah, that's what it says right there, there's something lost in that. Okay, we need to understand that that when we read scripture, it is written by a particular set of people for a particular set of people in history, and we are invited into that conversation. It is not directly for us. We are invited into that, meaning that when they are talking, referring to things, we might not fully understand what is going on. Okay, an example is when you read Paul, specifically in Romans, if you read it at its surface, you think Paul is completely bipolar. He's going back and forth and contradicting himself. But what he's really doing is if you study the kind of rhetorical argument that he has, is he's making fun of people that he's disagreeing with. But if you read it at its surface, you might think that Paul is saying the exact opposite of what he's trying to accomplish. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so my first thing in interpreting responsibly is that you need to read it with great humility. And what I find fascinating, and some of you have heard me say this before, is in high school, we have a class on Shakespeare to read English and to dissect what he's trying to do and attempt what he is trying to say to us with great humility, understanding that when we read Shakespeare, we don't know what he's saying at its surface, that there are underlying tones that he's trying to accomplish, right? And yet we don't look at the Bible with the same level of humility. So we need to look at it that way. Okay, so we have the power to read the Bible, but we have the responsibility to read it correctly. So with that, I want to give you a couple of resources. The first thing is the clergy. The clergy went to school for a very, very long time. Some of us went even longer because we went to the wrong seminary, and we have to do two or three more years of graduate work. Okay, go to a clergy person if you're ever stuck on something. I get emails from parents and youth, believe it or not, I do, and they ask these questions. Okay? If we don't have the answer, we know how to find it. Okay? So use that. Use that as a resource. Please use us. We love having these conversations. Darby completely nerds out when I ask her about a piece of scripture. Okay? She will drop everything. Okay? The other resource you guys have is scholars. We have 2,000 years of scholars that have written down things. We have books on the book of Romans that are four times larger than the book of Romans. Okay, we have scholars that study one chapter in the Bible for their entire adult career. They know these things inside and out. They write books, and they want us to read them. And we have a really cool library in there, and any of you guys as members can go in there and borrow any of those books. Okay, don't rush to it right away. Okay, there's time. And the last thing I want to talk about in resources is that we have commentaries. So when Dixon begins his process of preaching for next week, he's going to look at all the commentaries. He's going to look at what all the scholars are saying. If he's reading on Romans chapter 6, he's going to find 8 books on Romans chapter 6, and he's going to read the context, what's going on, what is the person trying to say, who are they saying it to, all these things. And you've heard it in the sermons that they do that. They start their sermon by saying, this is what's going on around the scripture, right? So use those. Don't just read the Bible and say, yep, that's it, done. Okay, we get some really bad theology, and we've done some really stupid things in the Word of God in our history. Okay, so use that with great humility. So the last thing I want to do, and I know we're running out of time, is I want to talk briefly about translations, because some of you who have 8 or 9 Bibles are probably all different translations. Okay, so I want to do it through the lens of how the Bible has come to where it is historically. And I'm going to do it very briefly. I'm going to take some big chunks out of this. So some of you guys are like, no, that's way too simplified. I get it, okay? But I just want to give you a little bit of idea of kind of how we've gotten to where we are with the Bible, okay? Originally, we had the Hebrew Bible or the Tanakh, okay? This started from the Jewish people hundreds of years before Christ. They didn't write them down yet, okay? They didn't have the capabilities. They didn't have the resources to write them down yet. What they did is they passed them down from generation to generation. They were at a dinner or at a fire, and they would tell these stories of their ancestors, and they got really, really good at it because they didn't have Netflix. They didn't have, you know, movies. They didn't even have books at the time. All they had were these stories, okay? And so kids, you can imagine kids going up to their elders and saying, can you tell me the story about Father Abraham? And they would know that story, you know, to the T. And they would share them. And that would be the storytelling that they would pass down for hundreds of years. Eventually, they would start writing them down, and that's where you would get what we call the Torah or the Pentateuch, depending on the language you use, which is the 5 books in the 5 first books in the Bible. And they would start writing them down in scrolls. They would, you know, then they had worship with them, and they would start reading them directly that way. Don't mind that. I need to take that off. So it was passed down. The OT was passed down verbally, and then what happened is we get what we call the Septuagint. You don't need to remember this word, okay? But Septuagint in Greek means 70. Okay, this, for oversimplification process, is the first Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Old was written in Aramaic or Hebrew. Okay, so the Septuagint was the first Old Testament writing in Greek, which would have been like the Western language that they understood. They call it the Septuagint of the 70 because the story goes that they got 70 separate monks to translate it, and they all translated it perfectly exactly the same. However you want to believe that or whatnot, but historically they did get a whole bunch of scholars to translate it. So then we get the Greek translation of the entire Old Testament, okay? And then we start forming the New Testament around the 2nd century. Now, that doesn't mean that the New Testament was being written in the 2nd century. Most of it was written in the 1st century. The Gospels are written about 40 years after Christ. Some of the letters are before that. I think 2 Thessalonians is the oldest piece of scripture we have from the New Testament. So, but in the 2nd century, they started saying, okay, we have all these writings, let's start putting them together, okay? There's a story to be told with all of these collectively. And then, of course, y'all know from 2 weeks ago when I taught the history of the church, that around the 4th century Council of Nicaea, they started canonizing. They started saying, okay, these matter, these are inspired by God, this person's a little wacky, we're gonna kind of keep that out. So we do have other readings that are not considered part of the Bible, okay? I'm gonna fly through this, okay? Fly through the history of the Bible, it's awesome. You guys are jacked up. Then what we have is the King James Version. This is the first English version, okay? How many of you have that one? How many of you, either you or your parents or grandparents, are like, that is the one true Bible, right?
It's the language Jesus spoke.
It's the language Jesus spoke, right? Yeah, very, very medieval English. That's how they knew he was Jesus, right? He was the first one to speak English. Okay, this was written about 100 years after the Reformation. This kind of goes back to the idea of everybody should be able to read it. So they said, we need to translate it into the English that our people would understand. Okay, so when they translated it from the Greek and Hebrew, of course, it was commissioned by King James, is they translated it word for word. Okay, they said, okay, this Greek word means this in English. The problem with that is our English language is so oversimplified, it's very difficult to translate from a more rich language to our basic understanding of how we read and write. Does that make sense? Good example is I use the same word on how I feel about my wife as how I feel about tacos, right? I love them both, All right, but in the Greek, there's like 30 different ways that we understand love. A lot of you guys have been taught them in, here in the church. You know, we have agape, which is unconditional, philios, which is brotherly, eros, which is like, you know, a deep, you know, you fall in love with somebody, a lustful love. So there's all these different things. Eskimos have like 143 words for snow, right? We have snow, white stuff. Okay, so when we translate it, we oversimplify these things, and what we've discovered is sometimes when we translate them word for word, we actually get the result that is opposite of what they're trying to say. So for those of you who love the King James Version, I'm sorry, you can be mad at me, that's fine, okay? But that's what they did, and it made sense at the time for them to do that. Okay, real quick, wait, I'm confused, the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was a canonized collection of books that were in the Old Testament by the Catholic Church. In the Reformation, they decided to say, okay, let's as we're being reformed, we need to relook at all these books in the Bible. And what happened is they took out what they would eventually call the Apocrypha. Now, because we are Anglican and we are Episcopalian and we like to take both sides on everything, that's what we are, we're Reformed Catholic, we're not really Protestant, we said, all right, we're going to follow the Protestant Reformation and we're not going to consider them canonized, but we're still going to leave them in the in our book because we think there's some value to them, okay? Some of the books, examples of some of the books in the Apocrypha are the 1st, 2nd, 3rd Maccabees, where you get the Hanukkah story, the book of Tobit, which is one of my favorite stories. It's awesome. He gets blind and takes bird fecal matter and puts it in his eyes and he can see again. It's awesome. Okay? But if you go get an Anglican or a Catholic Bible, it'll say with Apocrypha in it if you go to our bookstore and do that. If you go to Lifeway, you're not going to find the Apocrypha anywhere. Okay? You're going to find a ton of VeggieTales, but you're not going to find the Apocrypha. Okay? So that's the Apocrypha very, very quickly. So what happened is after the Reformation, the Catholics have what they call the Council of Trent, where they do a double down, and they say, no, you all are wrong. We still believe this. And there's other things they have too. But they said, no, the Apocrypha is part of our Bible, and that's when it was directly like more canonized in the Catholic tradition. Okay, so the New King James Version. You guys are so excited about this, right? It's not as old as you think. Okay, it was late 70s, early 80s. Some of you might even remember that when they did that. What they did with this language is it's a more modernized understanding. It's still word for word. It's still the, you know, I know a lot of you guys don't read the King James Version, but we love the Lord's Prayer, don't we? We don't like the contemporary version, right? Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, you know? But we don't speak like that. We don't like to read the rest of the Bible. I find it fascinating. But they did take the thous and wilts out, most of them, okay, except for the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Prayer. It's still in there. So they wanted to modernize the language a little bit, but it's still translated word for word, which there are some problems with that. Then what we have is the Revised Standard Version, which came out in the 40s and 50s. This is when they took the original text, and keep in mind, when they did this, they had older texts than King James did at the time, is they decided to translate it phrase for phrase. Now, they tried to translate it word for word as much as possible, but what they did is they started looking at, okay, what is the author trying to get across in this? And we need to make sure as we translate it, we keep the integrity of what they're trying to do. Does that make sense? So it's kind of a both and, okay? And the reason why I defend it is because now we have the New Revised Standard Version, which is the official translation of the Episcopal Church. I think it's the official translation of the United Methodists as well. It came out in 1989, and they have a more inclusive language. They take all the feminine language and all the masculine language, and they just kind of make it more of an general inclusive language. Now, what we're discovering is as we go back and look at that, some of these are actually intended to be feminine and masculine, and we're going back to doing that. But that's the official one we have. You will not find that in the Lifeway bookstore, I promise you, but you will find it in our bookstore. And then I just want to say very quickly, the newest translation is the Common English Bible. It came out in 2011. It's the rethinking of the Greek. So what they do is they take the New Revised Standard Version and they kind of look at the argumentative style and the rhetoric that the writers are doing and they add to that. I like this one too because a lot of really good theologians, I think it was like 70-some theologians, the contemporary theologians went back and did this. So it's a really, really good one as well. I would recommend that one probably for youth. It's a really good one because you guys can understand what is being read, unlike the King James Version, but at the same time, it keeps the integrity. I feel like I'm just a Bible salesman this morning, right? Okay, the last thing I want to say, and then I'll let you guys go, because I know you're really, really jacked up about going home and reading your Bible now, is remind yourselves that the Bible is not just a history book, okay? When we look at the Bible as simply just a book about what happened in the past, we have lost the integrity of what the Bible is trying to do. Okay, when we dissect it in that way, we forget that the Holy Spirit is moving in it. This is a book of poetry. It's a book of music. It's a book of love, sacrifice, grace, resurrection. The Bible is God's love letter to us and using us to write it to ourselves. Does that make sense? So I tell youth all the time, when you read the Bible, don't ever ask the question, what is the Bible saying? But what is the Bible doing? How is it connecting to me right now? That's when it becomes the living word. If we look at it, it's just a history book. We kind of lose the intention of why it exists to begin with. Are you with me on that? That's my soapbox moment, okay? So we are out of time. Thank you guys for going through the entire thing of the Bible. I know it was super fun. So you guys, I'm going to talk to you guys real quickly. If you're a youth, make sure you sign in and then meet me right over here. I'll talk with you guys. If you guys have any questions, just wait back there and I'll come find you. Or go find John Shields and he'll answer and me just walk by. So thank you all.